I want to invite you this morning to turn in your copy of God's perfect and inerrant word to Romans chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verses 14 through 16 together of Romans chapter 12 as we continue our series from Romans 12 that we've hung the banner over, Transformed, y'all. Romans chapter 12, verses 14 through 16 is what we'll be considering together this morning. I ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Romans 12, beginning in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Join me in prayer. Oh Lord, we bow before you this morning praying that you would drive our hearts and minds to be rooted in your mercies, oh God, in your grace, and that we would be transformed this day by the renewing of our minds in those mercies, in your grace. And Lord, we pray that that would affect every decision that we make. Lord, I pray that our commitment to the gospel would drip from our lives. Lord, help us to understand love and help us to be loving. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. You need to get that blankin' blank blank dog in your yard over the blankin' blank blank, or I'm going to come over here and I'm going to blankin' blank blank you. It was a conversation that I'd had more than once with my new neighbor. Judy and I had moved to Texas. I was enrolled at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. We started out in this little house that a missionary owned, but I got called to be a youth pastor at a church in a small area in between Dallas and Fort Worth, and we moved in on Main Street in this little town, and we loved this little house that we had, and we had a neighbor who we immediately found out wasn't the most cordial of neighbors. And he began, after we first moved in, coming over, knocking on the door, and he would just spew profanities complaining about something. But the particular thing that he despised most of all was our dog. We had a black and tan coonhound in the backyard. And since our neighbor got up most days about noon, he couldn't understand why we were letting that dog bark in the morning. And on this particular day I'm thinking about, he knocked on the door and he just began a spew of profanities. If it were one of those things, you're watching a movie where they're beeping the words out, there are more beeps than there are words. There's an occasional conjunction. And so I looked at him and I said, "You want to come in for have a Coke?" And that just made him madder. And he tried again. And I said, "You know, are you having a tough day? We can sit down and we can drink a Coke. We can talk about it." And he said, "Why don't you get mad like normal people?" And I started to say, "Well, I mean, you know, God's changed my life." And I start talking to him about Jesus. And he said, "If I didn't know that you could whip my tail, I'd punch you right now." And I said, "Well, I can whip your tail, so don't try it." So we started talking, and I actually engaged him this day in a conversation about the gospel. And I saw him changing before my very eyes. His guard was letting down. He was talking about struggles in his life. And then all of a sudden, in the background, the phone rang. And it was like it woke him up out of it, and he snapped his head. He ran to his house without saying a word. For about a month after that, when he'd see me out in the yard, he'd hide behind his truck thinking I didn't see him. I guess he didn't want to have that conversation again. But even as I tell that story this morning, I'm well aware of giving you an example of one of my finer moments of how I responded when someone was offering some persecution toward me. I can think of countless others that aren't anything like that. In fact, I remember one occasion in particular where somebody had been sort of talking about me, and the things they were saying weren't true, and a situation was going on, and I was with a particular friend of mine, and I was complaining, and I was saying, you know, this guy, this is ridiculous, and just sort of attacking back, and I'll never forget, my friend looked at me and he said, "Are you praying for him?" And I thought, don't start that. Actually, I thought Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And you know what? What was in my mind at that moment? Pray for him. I don't want to pray for him. I don't want good for him. I want him to pay for what he's doing. I thought, I don't want to pray for him. I thought, I don't feel like praying for him. And that's it. That is where a lot of us stop constantly in our Christian lives. We want salvation in the sense of we don't want to go to hell. We want to be rescued from our sins. We want to be forgiven. But on a daily basis, we don't live in light of the mercies of God, in view of the mercies of God. We just sort of live. And so we adopt this sort of bizarre view that is so far into the Bible that somehow, some way, salvation, the gospel, gets us out of hell in the end, but we put it on the shelves, and day to day we do the things that we want to do, and so the gospel doesn't tend to impinge upon our daily desires. In fact, we often try to co-opt Jesus. We try to co-opt the gospel for our daily desires. Of course God would want me to have this. It would make me happy. Of course God doesn't want me to do the things I don't want to do. Of course, God is to help my life, not make it more difficult. That's exactly the point where a lot of us stop. What I want to do, what I don't want to do, what I feel like doing in the moment, or what I don't feel like doing in the moment. Even in the name of Christ, we become slaves to our own comfort. We become slaves to what we naturally want to do. And that is far too often what we obey. I don't want to do that because that would make me uncomfortable. I don't feel like doing that. I want to do this. And that becomes our governing principle. We become slaves to our gut, slaves to our belly, slaves to our internal desires, slaves to our cravings in the moment. But there's a huge problem with that. Here in Romans 12, after 11 chapters of this long, extensive treatise on the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, he offers the therefore in view of the mercies of God. And he says, Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. Do not be squeezed into the mold of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may know what is good, what is the perfect will of God. His point is not that you already know it in your gut. His point is that the mercies of God in Jesus Christ are to transform everything. When we listen to our gut, it most often tells us what we naturally want to do. I could have paid Yong Wei for adding that little line to his testimony this morning because it fits so perfectly. The first thing that he thought was, I don't like speaking in public. That's his gut. The second thing that he said is because of what God has done in his life, he must. That's not his gut. That's not natural. That is the mercies of God. You see, in Christ, in view of the mercies of God, we are a part of an alternative society. We don't just fit in. We're part of what the Bible calls the kingdom of Christ. It doesn't live according to the same rules because it doesn't have the same king. It doesn't have the same ethics. It doesn't have the same attitudes. It doesn't have the same longings. In fact, it is the transformed community that is to see itself not only in relation to God, in relation to the Savior, but in relation to one another. It is the transformed y'all, this community of the kingdom, where everyone looks to Jesus as King. And this community of the kingdom is rooted in the love. We saw in verse 9 where it's translated in the ESV, let love be genuine. That most literally it's the love, not hypocritical. The love, not phony. The love, let it be genuine. The love. It's speaking of love here as an identifiable reality because it's identifiable in the mercies of God in Jesus Christ who came and died for sinners. The love. Reflect the love in the world. For your love to be genuine, it doesn't start at your gut and come out. It starts with the love that is outside of you that transforms you, that you reflect in the world. The love that you know in Christ that energizes and is called out a community constantly calls us to be uncomfortable. It constantly calls us away from our natural inclinations and desires. If we are to reflect the love of Jesus Christ, the mercies of God in the world, then we are choosing an uncomfortable way. We are not naturally loving. We are naturally self-seeking. But the love that we know in Jesus Christ is sacrificial to the uttermost. It's rooted in grace that apart from Him, we couldn't even understand. Almost always, what our gut tells us to do is to protect ourselves, to seek our own, to take care of us, to be quiet, to fit in. Our gut almost always leads us to protect us and to seek our own. But the mercies of God call us to uncomfortable, unsettling gospel love. And he is constantly calling us to do things that we would never do. Look at that in our text this morning in verse 14. We see the eulogy we would never give. My first funeral I ever did as a pastor. I was the pastor of this church, and the first call I ever got to do a funeral was for a guy that was the town drunk, and everybody in his family despised him. And I thought, oh my word, what do you say? You talk about a tough eulogy, a tough funeral message. I had no idea what to say. So I just got up and thought, you know, you got to say something true or nothing you say matters. So I just got up and said, you know, it's a very difficult day as we gather here by this graveside. And everybody knows that this day was brought upon more quickly because of the choices that so-and-so made in his life. Many of those choices grieve us, even as we celebrate God making him in his own image and God as the giver of life. But you know, we are not summoned by this graveside today just simply to consider past deeds, but to consider one day we'll be here too. And then I just said, what are people going to say about you? And most importantly, what's God? Just try to preach the gospel. But it was the toughest first funeral I could imagine. Well, this text calls us to a eulogy that we find difficult. In fact, we find it almost impossible. In fact, if we were to pool our real attitude toward this, our real attitude is usually, well, I know what it says, but he doesn't really mean it. He doesn't really mean it. Look with me at verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless. The word means to praise, to extol something. And it came to mean to ask for God's favor. In fact, this word here is filled full of a Hebrew understanding that we find in the Old Testament that's all about God's blessing, meaning God's favor upon a people, God's gracious favor. So what it says here, when it says, bless those who persecute you, it sings, ask God's favor on those who persecute you. The word persecute means pursue, pursue to a negative end, persecute you, and the you is plural. Ask God's favor on those who persecute y'all. And then he says it again as to say, you know, I really do mean this. Bless. It's a command in both instances. Bless and do not curse them. Repeated as if to say, no, I really mean it. Ask God's favor on them. The word here translated curse means asking doom upon. So here's the picture. Ask God's favor on those who persecute y'all. Ask God's favor and do not ask God's doom upon them. Why does he say that? Well, because our natural impulse is always to ask doom upon those who persecute us. We want to defend our name. We want to defend our reputation. We are the most zealous defenders of ourselves in most instances. But notice here that Paul chooses words, and what he's talking about here is an identifiable personal opponent to the y'all. This is not just an idea out there. It's not just generic persecutors. The particular words that he is using means that there's an identifiable opponent in mind, and that there will be identifiable opponents in mind. There will be those who come to the y'all and attack somebody, persecute somebody. Now, note what he's not dealing with here. He's not dealing with judicial authority or institutional authority. This in no way is a rejection of the fact that judicial civil authority has the responsibility to punish evildoers. It's not dealing with the idea that the church has the responsibility to deal with and discipline those who are in doctrinal or moral error. It's not dealing with those things. It's dealing, like the rest of the section, with us as individual believers in the context of the community and our attitudes, our character, our thoughts. Bless. Now, he does not mean that we just simply work up a sense in which we internally wish them well. He doesn't mean here that we're just sort of trying to get to a morally neutral ground. That's the way most of us are. So if we are raging in anger and we want doom upon our persecutor, if we can just work back to a place where we're apathetic about them, that's enough. That's not what he's saying. The call here is active. And it's open. He's not just saying get morally neutral about them. Get to a middle ground. He's saying here, actively, vocally, ask God's favor upon them. Seek it. You're not neutral at all. You want God's favor upon them. And that may come through repentance. That may come through institutional authority dealing with. But you want God's favor upon them. At your heart, you understand that you are free because of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and how the mercies of God have transformed your life. And you know that they are in bondage and you want them to know the freedom that you know. That's what he's calling for here. Why? Well, it violates all our natural inclinations. What would we naturally want to do? Well, we want to curse, ask doom upon. Notice, though, that Paul is just simply reiterating Jesus' call in Matthew 5, 44 through 47. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Notice how active it is. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil, on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? If you just respond in love to those who love you, he's saying you're no better than the pagan that doesn't know God's grace. But if you claim to be in relationship to the God that offers salvation by grace alone, and you read and you know and you've experienced that Christ died for the ungodly and you're the ungodly, then that ought to change. Then you can bless those who persecute you. You can love your enemies because the love of Jesus Christ, the mercies of God, transform the way you think about it. They're constantly at war with your gut that is self-seeking and self-serving, and they call you to this self-sacrificial declaration and manifestation of the gospel because you are part of an alternative society, and this society embraces an unsettling love. It has always been unsettling. Even as Jesus is living it out and explaining it, the disciples can't seem to get it. I'm going to go to Jerusalem and die. May it never be. And yet, it is that unsettling gospel love that has transformed the community of the kingdom. And the way it's supposed to work is we are around each other, and there are those moments in which we think, I don't want to pray for those who persecute me. I don't want to bless them. But there are others in the community who are living it out, and it's a constant draw on us to remember the priority and centrality of the gospel, the mercies of God. But I also want you to see in verse 15, the emotions we would never feel. Look at verse 15. It seems so simple at the first glance. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. We think, okay, well, I mean, I do that, don't I? Do you? This is a call to what life in the community of the kingdom looks like. Rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep. There was an illustration, an example that came up the first parenting class that Judy and I did here together, and it's become sort of one of those iconic illustrations that is in every class now. And it was the question of juice cups. And the question was, well, my children are there, and we pour the juice, and one of my children always measures the cups, and they want to make sure that their cup doesn't have less than somebody else's cup. And so they say, well, why does my cup have less than this child's cup? And the answer is, what do you do about that? Well, I thought immediately, I know what you do about that. You take their apple juice and you pour it in their brothers and sisters' cup and say, how you like that? I bought the apple juice. It's mine. You'd be thankful if I give you a dropper and put some in your mouth. There's a whole sink over there with water. It's free. Have at it. Judy, who was actually thinking about the heart issue, spoke up and said, oh, could I add something? What do you mean? What is there to add? I just dealt with it. And she said, you know, there's a heart issue at stake. It's more important than the particular issue at hand. She said, the issue is, why aren't they thankful that their brother or sister would get more? That is what God calls us to. And that's the heart issue we've got to go over here. So we need to create a culture in the home where we celebrate when somebody gets something and we don't. Somebody gets more than us. That's not taking anything away from us. We celebrate good gifts like that. It's one of the reasons why when I go on a trip, I never buy everybody something. First of all, I can't afford it. But second of all, you know, we want to say, we all celebrate when somebody gets something. And I thought, you know, that was the heart issue. But it's not just a heart issue for 8-year-olds. I wonder what happens when you hear good news in somebody else's life. I wonder when it's good news that it's something you wish you had. Do you rejoice with those who rejoice? Perhaps you don't have a job, and that's a horrible, difficult situation to be in. And you hear that somebody else who doesn't have a job got a job. What is that initial reaction? I can't believe why them and not me. Yeah, often it is. And a countless other examples. You hear about somebody who's started a Bible study and it's thriving, and you think, well, I've always wanted to do something like that. Why not me? Do you really rejoice with those who rejoice? Is there a self-protecting measuredness in the way you respond that focuses on you out? Maybe we don't live this out nearly as well as we think. Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers, said about this rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep. He says that rejoicing with those who rejoice is listed here first, probably because it's the more difficult of the two. Perhaps it's easier for us to step upon somebody who is hurting and weep with them than it is for us to rejoice when they rejoice, because in that instance we feel like they've one-upped us. But it is not to be so in the community of the kingdom, in the transformed y'all. What about weeping with those who weep? We naturally, in our lives, tend to distance ourselves from getting too involved and investing too much. We want to be self-protecting, and so we sort of pull away, and we will pat on the back, but we don't want to get too invested. When it says weeping with those who weep, it means weeping tears of pain and anguish with them. It means an investment with them. You see, transformed by the mercies of God, we are to experience this withness that we would never experience apart from Him. You remember earlier when it said that we are members of one another? A withness. Now, in a body this size, we certainly can't be all connected with one another in that withness way, in the same way. But there better be a small group in the context of this church where you are living out this community withness, where you really rejoice when they rejoice and weep with those who weep. See, there's no room for cold indifference. There's no room. Why? Because that's not the way God has responded to us. Aren't you glad? The gospel, the good news of salvation, is not some cold abstraction that sort of gets us out of hell. It's not that at all. Do you understand this incredible reality of God taking on human flesh in the person of the Son, Jesus the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, and we find Him looking out over the sins of the people, and He is weeping. And then that very Savior, God in human flesh, is the suffering servant. It's no wonder why, down through history, the incredible scandal of Christianity has been this notion of the withness of God with His people. A God, a Messiah, who cries and bleeds and dies? Yes. There is no cold, stoic indifference. It is the passion of God for His people. He weeps. He bleeds. He dies. He is risen. He is returning for us. The mercies of God experienced and tasted on a personal level. The witness of God with His people united by faith to Christ. And we live out the love by living out this witness among one another. I also want you to see in verse 16, the people and places we would avoid. Now, remember the context. He's already been making the case of the incredible power of the gospel to take Jew and Gentile and say, you're one family. To take Jew and Gentile and say, you are brothers. To take those who have this natural enmity between one another, this natural hatred for one another, who despise one another's cultures and their backgrounds. And he says, no, here's what the gospel does, brothers. And then ahead, he's going to point out that within the body, within the community, there are the weak and the strong that are forming factions and looking down upon one another. So there are there is this tendency toward this factiousness, the finding one's identity in things outside of the good news of Jesus Christ. And this is always the case in a fallen world. When I served that church in Texas, it was on sort of a more rural, poor side of our little community. And across the road, there was a big gated community with nicer houses. And the people on my side would always go, I tell you what, those rich people who live behind that wall over there, they look down on us and just a bunch of, you know, snob. I said, well, what are you? You're as mad at them that they're rich as they're mad at you, you're poor. I said, you're just forming a different clique. Get over yourself. All right? But we have a natural tendency to try to create identity in that way. Look at what he says here in verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. Now, the word harmony here, it's the idea, literally, it's minding the same thing. Live minding the same thing with one another. I point that out because he's going to use that particular word three times in this verse in different ways. Live minding the same thing with one another. Live in harmony with one another. And then know what he says. Do not be haughty. Now, it's the same word here. We could translate it like this. Do not high things be minding. So he says, live minding the same thing. Do not be minding high things. Live with this unity among one another. Don't live with this superiority. But notice as it continues. But associate with the lowly. Now that word's hard to translate. It's hard to understand whether it means lowly people or lowly things. Don't associate with the lowly places, the lowly things, the lowly activities, or the lowly people. And I think that both are clearly applicable in this context. Do not live minding the same thing, and do not high things be minding, but associate with the lowly. And then finally, never be wise in your own sight. In your own mind, it's the same a form of the same word. In your own thinking. And that's the reason why some translations translate it, do not be wise in your own conceit. See, when you're wise in your own thinking, you're the only one you listen to. But the problem is, you're the only one who listens to you as well. He says, listen. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be haughty. Associate with the lowly. Don't be wise in your own thinking, in your own sight, in your own minding. It doesn't make any sense in light of the mercies of God. Our testimony is grace. Grace. Not our resume, not our badges of honor. It's grace. That's all of our testimony. See, there's a warning here against personal pride, against self-seeking. Because self-seeking harms self. If you seek for self, you will never satisfy yourself. You'll always be discontent. You won't have joy. And as you live out this unloving, self-oriented life, you'll never know the peace that you're trying so hard to get yourself. But his point is also that it harms the community. See, the y'all is in focus here. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. The community's in mind. It's also a warning against thinking that one does not need the y'all for wisdom. Do not be wise in your own sight. You see the picture. Somebody pulls away and they just wish that everybody were as smart as they were. And nobody else knows what they're talking about. Nobody else knows anything. And they're the only one that knows any. It's thinking that you don't need the y'all for wisdom. You don't need the community. You'll do it yourself. He warns here against that sort of haughty mentality. You see it all the time in churches of people have particular roles, but they always want to step outside of those roles and have an expansive sort of governance over things they haven't been given. Why? Because they know better. We all have a tendency to struggle in that way. It's the standing in judgment over everyone else. Standing in judgment over decisions other groups make all the time. And it's oftentimes people who don't want the responsibility of those decisions themselves. But there is this haughtiness. There is this lifting up wisdom in one's own sight. You know, when I was in college playing baseball, one of the things my college baseball coach used to always say, "Boys, get over here. I'm about to run you till you puke. I ain't never seen nobody get in shape watching television. On the line, boys." You know, he's got a point. I've never seen anybody get in shape watching television either, even though a lot of people try it. No, there's a lot of pain involved in getting in shape. There's a lot of uncomfortableness involved in getting in shape. You know, that's the way God has made sanctification. And it's the reason why sanctification happens in the context of the y'all. And it's the reason why the beauty of the church is seen in the fact it's multi-generational, multi-ethnic, multi-burdened. Not just that it's a niche community, but different people come together because the gospel matters more than the differences. I'll never forget an appointment I had with somebody who was talking about becoming a member of the church, and I had an appointment with them to talk to him about that. And I said, "Yeah, what is your church background?" And over the course of the conversation, it became clear that in the last 2 years, they had been in 6 churches. But they always had a really good reason why they left. And which led me to ask the question, "You know, have you ever thought about the fact that it may be you and not the churches?" Right? 6 times in 2 years? It may be you. It may be that you're running away from the sanctifying reality that God wants in your life, and you want a place where everybody crosses the T and dots the I just like you do. And if you get that, you're not going to grow. God wants you to be around people that are very different than you, who cling to the same gospel. You can always find things to gripe and moan and complain about, but it is in that living out together, dealing with the differences, that we see the sanctifying work of God. We would all naturally avoid people. We would all naturally avoid places. And yet the gospel calls us beyond that. And the beauty of a congregation, an assembly of Jesus Christ, is that there you have together blue collar and white collar, laborers and academics and professionals, and rich and poor and black and white and everything in between. That is the glory of God seen in the powerful witness of the transforming power of the mercies of God. If we just cloister together in little circles where everybody agrees with us until eventually we figure out everybody doesn't agree with us on everything, so then we cloister in a new circle, then we aren't being sanctified. We're worshiping on the idol of our own wisdom. Let me give one more warning. We must be very careful that in the name of good manners, in the name of good judgment, in the name of protection, that we are not training our children to be haughty and passing it off as a spiritual discipline. There's a way in which we can train our children to be haughty and call it godliness. I wonder, do your children see you opening the door to your home of people that surprise them? Do they see you creating context in which they can minister to other people whom they would not normally gravitate to or be connected with, but you guys are self-consciously ministering to people across boundaries? Have they ever seen you open the door to your home? Somebody who looks different? Maybe even smells different? Somebody who doesn't have a little white picket fence family picture on the wall? Are you leading them to minister to others without a sense of haughtiness, but with a sense of love? If you teach them that Christianity is about them cloistering away from everybody and just gathering together, even if you memorize all the Bible verses in the world, and you teach them that what Christianity is, you're passing off haughtiness as a spiritual discipline. Christianity calls us to connect with people and go places that we would naturally avoid, which our gut tells us to avoid. It's not just our children, is it? Could it be that our haughtiness is often passed off as godliness with the person that we see in the mirror every day? I wonder, just consider this scenario with me. What if your child grew up to be very successful, had advanced degrees, an incredible measure of financial success? They hung out with the good, well-to-do, respected people in the community, the upper crust of society. They were a respected figure, stayed out of other people's lives enough not to get drugged down or have their reputation damaged. They achieved a sense of power and position, so much so that they knew that anybody who crossed them, they would have the power and authority to get them back, and that's sort of the life that they lived. Applauded from the outside, achievement, financial success, the white picket fence, pretty picture on the wall, and a respected cultural figure. Would you say, yes, that's what it's been all about? You can have all that and be haughty and avoid people and avoid places and avoid the witness and curse those who persecute you. You can have everything I just described without the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe we ought to pray for and value more in their lives and in ours a radical uncomfortableness, because we teach them and we model before them a willingness to bless those who persecute us. A willingness to love by really stepping into people's lives, even when it's messy. And they see us keep running to people and places that it doesn't make any sense if the gospel is not true. Now, if that happens, then we say, yes, glory be to God.